This is teaching number WED 152 from the Gospel of Mark.
We're picking up in verse 39 of chapter 15. Just for your information, as we head into chapter 16 of Mark, and we come to the ninth verse, many of you in your Bibles will find notes there that say that verses 9 through 20 are not found in the best manuscripts. I took time this evening to look through some of the other translations I had at home, and it says verses 9 through 20 are not found in the most authoritative, imagine that, manuscripts. Some say they're not found in the oldest manuscripts. The one that kills me is they're not found in the original manuscripts, like anybody's ever seen one. And they say that there's evidence, external, internal, that those verses don't belong there. Now, if they're not there, by the way, it ends by saying that they ran from the sepulcher because they were afraid. End of the gospel. I don't know why that's good news, but that's where it ends. Internal evidence, they say, well, Mark couldn't have written the last 12 verses because the last 12 verses have 17 words that Mark doesn't use anywhere else in the gospel. Now, take note, just as an aside, Paul uses 36 words in Ephesians. He doesn't use anywhere in any of his other writings, but nobody has a problem with that. The interesting thing is they say that there's 17 words in the last 12 verses that are not found anywhere else in Mark's gospel, so that means Mark didn't write them. But if they would have backed up 12 verses and counted, guess how many words are in the 12 verses before verse 9 that are not used anywhere else in Mark? 17. So that argument, what they claim internal evidence, is non-existent. Now, they talk about these two manuscripts, the oldest, the best, the originals. Sinaiticus, called Aleph, and Vaticanus, B, capital B. And they say because these are the oldest and most authoritative manuscripts, the manuscripts that the King James Bible were copied from are not authoritative. Now, by the way, I read other translations, and I'm this is kind of an in-house argument, like between Cadillacs and Mercedes or something. This is not something for the unbelieving world. This is something for us. If you're NIV positive, that's fine with me. I read the NIV at home, particularly when I'm reading through the Old Testament. I love to read it along with Proverbs. I think they did a great job on the Old Testament. New American Standard did an okay job on the New Testament. Then there's the Revised Standard. These manuscripts that they claim are so authoritative, you have to understand, first of all, Vaticanus, in the basement of the Vatican, around the 4th century it comes from, dug up somewhere in the 1600s, or the 1100s, I'm sorry, it doesn't have Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Genesis 46, 28, not in the manuscript. Doesn't have Psalm 106 through 138. Doesn't have Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Doesn't have Romans 16, 24. Doesn't have John chapter 8, the passage about the woman taken in adultery. Doesn't have these verses that we're looking at in Mark, chapter 16, 9 through 20, does not have the pastoral epistles, does not have the book of Revelation, and doesn't have anything in Hebrews after chapter 9, verse 13. Now, that's one of the most amazing authoritative manuscripts. And Sinaiticus, this one, found by Tischendorf, again, 370 to 400, they say it was written, Tischendorf over 100 years ago, visiting St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. We talked about it in our study in Exodus. He finds a manuscript there in the trash can that they're using for kindling, the Greek Orthodox priests. That's how impressed they were with it. He buys it for, I forget, a ridiculous price, and it's in London and Museum today, and brings it back and says, now this is one of the most, because of the age, this is the most authoritative manuscript that exists. Now, Tischendorf admitted that there were 15,000 alterations by contemporaries or thereafter himself. It's written on vellum pages. It's a codex in four columns. There are places where sentences are started, and then whoever was copying realized this, they already wrote that sentence a sentence before, and they just stop. It's written in all capital Greek letters with no spaces, trying to delineate what the words are. And lots of times in two-letter words like ek or en, they break it right in the middle of the word and start the rest of the word on the next line. Whoever did it, Bergon says, is incompetent or having fun. Leaves a space for Mark for the verses that we're looking at that they say are not there. It knew they belonged there, so it left a space for them. And these two authoritative manuscripts disagree on 3,000 verses in the Gospels alone. Now, there's where they want to build their house. Every Bible scholar alive knows that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, not in capital uncial letters. If you're in Bible college and you're reading your Nestle Allen text, it tells you in the beginning that anywhere Vaticanus and Sinaiticus agree, that is authoritative. Any place where they don't, if they agree with other texts, that's authoritative. And anywhere there's a question, that Vaticanus is always the final authority. And yet Vaticanus is written in large capital Greek letters proving that it's 4th century onward. And yet when they give you their Nestle Allen text, they give it to you in Koine Greek, which is dishonest because they claim their authoritative texts are Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now what all this means is, if you got a King James Bible, read it. Everybody's saying that we need more modern translations. We have 200 and some modern translations since the King James was written, and we have the most corrupt society the world has ever seen. People need to repent and get back to their Bible is what they need to do. It has nothing to do with translations. Now, I encourage you read the translation you're going to live by. Because if you're reading an NIV and living by it, you're much better off than studying a King James and goofing off and compromising. Read the Bible you love and the Bible that you're looking for Jesus to tell you how to live by. I mean, some people are so fanatic about it, they won't even carry another translation. They tell you King James only. Now, I have convictions. I'm very happy with the old KJV. I like the meter of it. I like the way that's written. I think God not only inspired but preserved his word. There are 7,000 differences between the Vaticanus. I'm sorry, between the Sinaiticus and your King James Textus Receptus. There are 9,000 between the Sinaiticus or the other Vaticanus. And the idea is there's thousands and thousands of differences. But when I trace this family of manuscripts, Jesus said, when you sow the seed, it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. You trace the family of Byzantine text form, and you find the major revivals through the history of the church, from the Waldensians to Huss, Wycliffe, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Moody, Billy Graham, fruit all over the world. Trace Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, you produce something different. You can figure that out by yourself. Anyhow, here we are in verse 39, if you'll look down. Now that we're done with the most authoritative manuscripts in the world, let's read the Bible. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, we are at the crucifixion. Jesus has uttered the seven sayings. We looked at that last time. There is a centurion there standing guard. Matthew adds, when the centurion saw the things that were done, the earthquake and so forth, the sky had turned black. And when he heard Jesus, here it says, so cry out and give up the ghost. His response was, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, this centurion no doubt had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. They say that there were, along the Appian Way outside of Rome, at times 6,000 to 60,000 crucifixes up at in Rome at one time. And most crucified people would live 2 to 3 days before they died. Jesus, 6 hours on the cross, cries out, "It is finished," the last utterances, "I thirst, it is finished." And then, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And all four Gospels say he gave up the ghost. He just released himself after 6 hours because his work was done and he was gone. It says when the centurion saw the blackness, the earthquake, he saw Jesus cry out and just go, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, there were also women looking on, afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less. How'd you like to be called that? James the Less. And of Joses and Salome, one of the other women, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. Luke tells us of their substance. They helped support him and the apostles. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, we find that it is Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. Some scholars make a lot of that. Some say it just indicates that he was very respected in the Sanhedrin. Some say there were only 14 honorable counselors, this particular term, that we have in the history of the Sanhedrin. But Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in Luke, I believe, is a secret disciple. He's a disciple, but secretly, because of fear of the Jews. Because in John chapter 9, it tells us that the Sanhedrin had decided that anybody that had anything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth was excommunicated. And that means you were just cut off from family, you were cut off from your business, you were cut off from your wife, you were cut off from the temple, you were cut off from worship, you were cut off of the nation. So Joseph of Arimathea had been a disciple, but secretly. He believed. He was looking at the scripture. He was searching things out. And Nicodemus is there also, the one who came to him at night, if you remember, and asked him questions. They come together at this point in time. And remember this, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea don't know chapter 16. They don't know he's going to rise from the dead. And they are putting everything they are and everything that they've accomplished in their lives, they're putting all of their prestige, they're putting all that they are now on the line for a dead body. Because they've realized something. How much of the crucifixion and the things that Jesus said, we're not sure. Were they standing there raking over Psalm 22 in their mind and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53? Were they going through those things? Were they thinking of Zechariah 12:10, where it says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced"? I don't know. But obviously now they've decided to stand up for Christ and to come out into the open. He's begging for the body of Jesus. It says that he came in boldly because of Pilate's reputation. He was ruthless. He was aggravated at this time, and he had shed the blood of many innocent people. But Joseph of Arimathea comes in. Now, Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for a while. And when he knew of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, when he found out that Jesus, heard that Jesus was already dead, he marveled because he'd only been on the cross for 6 hours. And then he calls for one of the men that stood guard. And he said, "Is this true?" And he says, "Yes, he's dead. We broke the legs of the other two men. They were still breathing. We came to him. No breath, pierced the side, water and blood poured forth." And then Pilate is amazed that he's already gone. So he gives the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man like Howard Hughes. There are not that many tombs compared to the population of this whole era. where men had the money to have an entire tomb carved out of solid rock. Now, those of you who go on the tour with us this fall will go to Gordon's tomb. And if not the actual tomb, certainly a great representation. There by Golgotha, with a garden, with a cistern, with all those things in place, with a large trough in front of the doorway where a stone had been rolled. Some of the convincing things about it is you can stand about 26 people inside the tomb, and you can see where one burial place had been finished, and then there's a resting place by the head and the foot, like the Bible says, where the angels sat and the napkins were folded. And the next two were incomplete. But to have workers with hammers and chisels go and carve by hand a tomb out of solid rock that 26 people can stand in and three bodies can lay in, is that kind of wealth is incomprehensible. Well, Joseph of Arimathea had that kind of a tomb. And something happened in that tomb called Gordon's tomb today, because the first place is finished and the other places were never finished, never completed. No bones, no remains found there. Something had set that tomb off. They found Byzantine crosses and etchings there. But at any rate, it's said that this is such a wealthy tomb that Pilate questioned Joseph of Arimathea. Why would you, so wealthy, having spent so much of your life, having accomplished this, spent this money with this tomb to take a common criminal, one who was crucified, and I don't understand why you would take this man Jesus and give him this tomb. And Joseph allegedly said to Pilate, it's just for the weekend. So, gotcha, didn't I? When he knew that Jesus was dead, verse 45, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down, not the work of a rich man, taking down a bloody body from a wooden cross. He took him down and wrapped him in linen, him and Nicodemus. What a sweet couple of old guys. Just, I can't imagine them talking. It says, with the wicked and with the rich in his death in Isaiah. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea is realizing, I was prophesied, my own life spoken of in Isaiah before I ever lived. I wonder if Nicodemus and Joseph are thinking, his visage is so marred that people were astonished when they looked at him, beaten beyond human recognition. I wonder what their conversations are as they take him down, they wrap him in linen, and lay him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, this is early Sunday morning, Sabbath, Friday evening sundown to Saturday evening sundown. By the way, take note of that. I was listening to sports radio when Reggie White was still here, and the guy on the sports radio was saying, I don't understand these Christians playing football. They kneel down on the field and do this. You know, if they were really Christians, they wouldn't even play football on the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. The guy doesn't even know what he's talking about. Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That is the Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, tell us that Christians gathered on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. It's the first day of Noah, the eighth day, as it were, the day of new beginnings. And on this early Sunday morning, after the Sabbath, before it was dawn, early in the morning, this was the Feast of First Fruits. This is when the priest would go into the temple with grain, a shock of grain tied together, and he would stand there in front of the veil, and he would wave the shock of grain, looking forward to the harvest that would come at Pentecost. It was, as it were, the first fruits, looking forward to the great harvest. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who slept, and then we after at his coming. Then those certainly that were there at Pentecost, the harvest that would come. Little did they know that Jesus Christ was fulfilling the very things they were enacting. Now the women are going to get to the tomb. The women know nothing of Matthew 27:65, where it says Jesus placed in the tomb on Friday before the sun goes down. Saturday, the Pharisees, the scribes, come to Pilate when they should have been resting and ask Pilate for a guard to put at the tomb. The women don't know anything of the guard, or they wouldn't have bothered to come. 16 men, expert with a javelin, with a sword. It means that the stone at the tomb was sealed with the seal of Rome. If one of those soldiers, and our special forces still use some of the Roman standards in training our special ops and stuff today. If one of those soldiers fell asleep out of the 16 and a superior Roman came, all 16 men were put to death because the one man fell asleep. If you broke that seal, and they knew who you were, they crucified you upside down. If you broke the seal and they didn't catch you, but they knew what town you were from, they came and they slaughtered every man, woman, and child in your town. It was the authority of Rome. And Pilate had said to the Jews, go on, take a guard, make it as sure as you can. And God loves it that way. Now, the women don't know anything of that. Matthew, who was a tax collector, evidently had contacts with the Romans and heard from somebody inside. We have record there. We have nowhere else. That as the Roman guard is there, while it's still dark, an angel like lightning descends, rolls back the stone. The soldiers fall down like dead men, scared to death. And it's, I don't know how you can shake and be like a dead man at the same time. They didn't either, but that's what they were doing. And when the angel, you know, at some point they get up and they hightail it out of there. Now the angel is not rolling back the stone to let Jesus out. You know, he's not trapped in there knocking on the inside of the stone. You know, it's Sunday morning, let me out of here. And we see artist depictions like that with the stone rolled away and a brilliant light shining from the inside, like the angel rolled the stone away so Jesus could know. Jesus was already gone. The angel rolled the stone away to let you and I in so that we could know that he was risen. Or there would have been a Roman guard there for years and no one would have known that the tomb was empty. Jesus has no problem after his resurrection going through walls, appearing and disappearing. He's not, you know, the stone doesn't bother him. The women are on their way. They don't know any of this. Very early in the morning of the first day of the week, Sunday, they come to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, and the tenses are, they kept on saying among themselves, this was the topic of discussion on the way to the tomb, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? So they're worried all the way there. Man, that's a big stone. Who's going to move it? I don't know. Who are we going to move? We got fresh spices. You know, we spent the money. Who are we going to? We got to get to his body. Who's going to roll the stone away? If you see one of those stones over there on tour, try to push it. You can't move it. They weigh tons. Well, but it's typical of worry. They were worried about something that wasn't there the whole time they were on their way, like most of the things that we worry about. You know, Jesus said that. We borrow most worry from the future. He said, don't suffer anxiety about things that might happen. Isn't there enough to worry about today? Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Because most anxiety we have is about something that might happen. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if she says this? What if she does that? What if they do this? What if they do that? What if this happens? What if that happens? Or we just get plain run away, we get a pain. Oh, it's one of the seven signs of heart problems. I know, it's sign number five. I knew it. You know, I mean, we are prone to that. And again, advertisers know it. They sell things to us because we worry. Roach spray. And they treat you like an 11-year-old. They show you a cartoon of the, you know, and I'm always amazed. The spray goes under your molding, gets under the sheetrock, goes through the caulking, and millions of roaches in your wall just flop over with their legs kicking in the air and die, you know. And you buy the spray because you know they're in there. Your wife's got her ear against the wall listening. I can hear them. They're in there. We are prone to worry, usually about non-existent things. They continued to say all the way there, who's going to roll away the stone? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. It was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. They're afraid, not of young men, of angels. It wasn't just a young man. The other Gospels tell us it was an angel, and he was glistening as they step in. He says unto them, be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And evidently his wrappings are folded. The wrappings are there as a cocoon. The one napkin that was around his head is folded up neatly. Jesus made the bed before he left, straightened his bedroom. I love that. He folds up part of it and lays it neatly before he goes. Now I'm going to tell you something. Whatever translation you read, you have to understand this. There are thousands of manuscripts that give us the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go to a university and you study the life of Plato, again, they will tell you everything about Plato you ever wanted to know, like they're experts. The closest extant manuscript about 1,300 years after Plato lived, and they'll tell you what kind of car he drove, what kind of girls he liked, what his favorite television show was. And they'll tell you so much about him, you know. And here is, that's 1,300 years after Plato's life, the closest extant manuscript. We have thousands of manuscripts from the 4th to the 10th century telling us, thousands, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead. It is the most historically documented fact in human history. Now, they don't want to tell you that. People don't like that. Because if Jesus really died and rose again, and he's really who he says he is, that means some pretty startling things. For one, it means accountability. It means people can't live just the way they want to live. It means they can't have their own morals. They can't have their own rules. They can't make up. It means that he is who he said he was. And if he is who he said he was, and he rose from the dead, he's also coming back, just as he said. The angel said, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Well, so far, I'd say his track record is pretty good, you know. If Jesus, everything he said happened so far, and if somebody tells you, I'm going to die, I'll be dead for 3 days, and then I'm going to rise again, and he does that, this is the kind of person you listen to. Told us the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, not one stone left upon another, and the Romans pried the stones apart. Told us that Jews would be scattered all over the world and regathered again in the last days right before his return, 1948, a nation is reborn miraculously. You don't know any Babylonians. You don't know any Assyrians. The Jews, after 2,000 years, come back and take up their land again. Europe right now coming to the economic and political power of the world, just like the Bible said, the Antichrist will come on the scene. All of the things he said will fall out just as he said them. Not only that, remarkably, it says that Paul tells us in Philippians 3:21 that he will fashion our bodies like unto his glorious body in the resurrection. And you know what? I look forward to that. I'm only 47, but I get up slower. My knees creak. My hips hurt sometimes, depending on what I'm doing. I'm always cleaning my glasses, wondering, how in the world do glasses get dirty anyway? I mean, they sit on my head. And then when somebody tries to explain, I don't hear them right. My teeth are breaking. And that's good because I'm gaining weight. I guess God's got everything timed perfectly. None of that in the resurrection. No cancer. No sickness. A great time yesterday in the hospital with Leo LeCompte. You can all pray for him. Doctors are giving him 2 weeks to live. And he's ready. He's like has this reputation of the only person in the hospital that has never complained. I mean, he's laying in pain, and his wife said, "Let me call them." "Oh, no, they're busy. Let them alone." I mean, he can't eat, and they're sending trays up from the lunchroom with little pictures drawn with smiley faces and hearts from the ladies that work in the kitchen. And he can't eat. And he's ready to go. Bags are packed. That's how he lives. Because he believes this with all of his heart. You know, you're here tonight. You don't know Christ. That's the question. Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? I mean, it is at the center of everything that's going on. You know, Buddha is in a pot somewhere in a temple, and Muhammad's in his tomb, Erasmus and Confucius in his tomb. All those guys are in their tombs. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Just at a funeral 2 weeks ago, doing a funeral again. And every time I stand in a coffin, and the family's broken heart, everybody's there, I think, you know, this is a common denominator. Because when this happens, you stop thinking about the Eagles and then what they did in the draft. You stop thinking about your car payments. You stop thinking, it doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or Republican. It doesn't matter. No, all those things, it's the common denominator in human life. When you stand there at a casket, the only question that matters is Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Did somebody actually lay in the tomb for 3 days and come back to life again? It's the only thing that matters. And it's attested to and documented more than anything we have around us. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you need to process that. And I pray that God's Spirit is touching you and ministering to you as we go through this. The angel says, he's risen, he's not here. Look where he was laying. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. Now, remarkable, isn't it? Go tell his disciples. This is an angel talking. And P.S. Peter. You know, Peter is the one who said, "You can count on me, Lord." You know, all the rest of these guys deny, "You can count on me." Whatever they do, chopping people's ears off. I mean, he was serious. And then he ends up 3 times denying the Lord. If you understand the language, the last time he pronounces an anathema upon himself. He says, "If I know that guy, let me be eternally damned." No sooner does he say it, he hears, you know, and it says their eyes meet. And Peter runs out into the night weeping. Now he's hearing rumors. Mary Magdalene, two guys on the road to Emmaus. Hey, Jesus is risen. The tomb's empty. Peter and John run. John beats him there because he's younger, but stops outside because he doesn't want to be defiled. Peter gets there and runs right into the tomb. And he's thinking he's not here. He's hearing the rumors. He's risen. And he's thinking, man, my name is Mud. My name is Mud. Now, the women come and said, "We, not just Mary Magdalene, but we saw an angel at the tomb too. And he said to tell you guys he's risen." And he said, "Oh yeah, Peter, the angel said to tell you too." This is glued in Peter's mind as he's, you know, talking to Mark, and Mark is recording these things. I mean, you know, when Peter heard that, he almost died of a coronary. I mean, because that means when the angel was leaving the throne of God, God sent the angel, "Go, you know, scare those Roman soldiers away and roll that stone away and go tell his disciples that he's risen." And as the angel's going, God Almighty in the throne says, "Oh yeah, tell Peter too." Because he loved Peter. Heaven was concerned about one man that had denied Jesus. And you know what? Heaven is still concerned about one man that's denied Christ, or one woman. You're here this evening and you've denied him. Doesn't mean that you're outside of his love. It means you're the one that he would send a message to from heaven, that he loves you. That he wants to lift the guilt from your life. That he wants to take it away. You can listen to Satan. He'll tell you God doesn't love you. God is through with you, has nothing for you. Or you can listen to an angel from God's throne. It says, "Oh yeah, tell the denier. Tell the denier too." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Imagine that. Mary Magdalene had been possessed by seven devils. We don't know what she was like. People assume right away that Mary Magdalene was immoral. I don't know. I don't know what seven devils do. I imagine she was into all kinds of things. But she was tormented, and he had set her free. And she loved him. She comes to the tomb. It's empty. The other women leave. She stands there weeping. Jesus comes up behind her and says, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, he had work boots on, like Matt Stokes leading worship tonight, flannel shirt. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "They have taken my Lord away, but if you show me where they've laid him, I'll take his body away." Here's Mary Magdalene going to carry away a corpse by herself. Jesus, and I imagine almost with a chuckle, says, "Mary." Now, there were a lot of Marys. Mary, the mother, Mary, the mother of James the Less, Mary, the mother of James, Mary, Jesus' mother, this Mary. So Jesus must have had for each one a different, Mary, he says it. All he has to do is say it. He says, "My sheep know my voice. I know them by name." She doesn't recognize him by sight because he's chosen to hide himself in that sense. But he hears the voice, "Mary." She turns around and says, "Rabboni," and dives on him. She gets him in a full Nelson. She's got him, and he has to say, "Mary, leave go. Leave go." She's saying, "You got away from me once. You're never getting away from me again." He says, "Mary, I haven't ascended yet." So he appeared first to Mary. Now, who would you appear to first if you were Jesus? The A apostles? The B apostles? The C apostles? Who would you have appeared to first? I think I'd have bothered Pontius Pilate very good. I'd have gone there. I think I'd have bothered him a little. Just kind of appear in his bedroom and say, "Wash your hands of the whole thing, huh?" "Should have listened to your wife. I gave her a dream." How about the soldiers that were beating him and spitting on him? I don't know. I kind of would enjoy just going up to where they were sleeping and whacking one on the face. Staying invisible, but just go wham and say, "Prophesy, who he you?" That's why I needed a savior. Isn't it remarkable? The first thing he does, he goes to Mary Magdalene. And we look at him on this resurrection morning. You have to understand this. He's excited. This is what he had longed for. This was the plan of the ages. He's risen from the dead. It is finished. Tetelestai, the price has been paid. He goes to Mary Magdalene. Her heart is broken. He reveals himself. He goes to the two men on the way to Emmaus, and they said, "We had hoped," past tense, "that it had been him that should have redeemed Israel." He goes to the hopeless, gathers them. It tells us that he went and found Peter alone somewhere. Imagine that. Jesus appeared to Peter. He's sitting alone somewhere, chewing his fingernails. He went, I didn't know. And Jesus said, "Shalom, peace." No doubt he showed him his hands and feet. He said, "Peter, this was all about. Paid for you." We know that because Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead." So he goes to the denier that morning and gathers him. He goes to the disciples. It says they were gathered together for fear. So he goes and reveals himself to the fearful and draws them. Thomas shows up. The rest of the apostles, except, of course, Judas, is gone. They're saying, "Christ is risen. He's appeared to Peter, the guys on the way to Emmaus. He was here. We saw him." Thomas says, don't give me that. I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands, thrust my hand into his side. See, Thomas wasn't there yet. That's why you should be in church on Sunday, because you never know what's going to happen. He missed Jesus appeared to them. But what happens? A week later, Jesus appears in their midst again. And what does he say? Thomas, behold, the holes in my hand. Put your finger here. Thrust your hand into my side. You know what that tells us? It tells us Jesus was listening. It was a wiretap. A week earlier, Thomas said, oh, no, I'm not going to believe that Jesus was invisible, but he was listening. He comes a week later and says, okay, here it is. Now, he doesn't say to Thomas. Thomas goes, he doesn't say, you wouldn't believe, would you? You know what they're going to call you throughout all of church history? Doubting Thomas. That's right. And it serves you right. He doesn't do that. You know, I look at him and I think, here it is. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. He's gone through the 3 hours of darkness. He's suffered eternally in some mystery we'll never understand. And now he's out of the tomb, resurrection morning. He's going from place to place. Mary Magdalene gets the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Gets Peter somewhere. Gets the 10 that are gathered somewhere, or the 11, you know. He's going around. He's gathering. And he's the same today. The Bible says he never changes. And he's gathering today. People that are hopeless, if you don't know Christ tonight and you're hopeless, he's gathering hopeless people to himself. And he will give you hope. You have no hope in this world. You have no hope in yourself. You have no hope in a family. Are you hopeless? Jesus Christ will give you hope. And it says hope is an anchor for our soul. It'll put stability into your life. Because you know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you have a family, the body of Christ. And let me tell you something, that's my family. You know what it's like if you're here tonight, you're not a believer, to get saved, you accept Jesus into your heart, and you go excited to your family, oh, Jesus, I'm excited, you know, the Bible, oh, praise the Lord, I'm saved, and your family's looking at it. We're Christians. What are you telling us that for? We're Christians. Don't give me none of that praise the Lord stuff. You know, you went to church this morning, you're going again tonight? Are you going to come with us? We have a basket of cheer. Drinking and gambling. Come to our church. Jesus is what? He's coming back and catching you up in the sky? You know, this is the body of Christ. This is the family of believers. When something's wrong with our lives, I mean, I thank God my mom and dad are saved. My aunt is saved. And some of my relatives are saved. But it's you guys, when our lives are falling apart, that surround us, that bring meals, that pray for us, that call us. If you're hopeless tonight, you're lonely, you know what? Jesus Christ is still gathering hopeless people, giving them hope. If you're a doubter, like Thomas, and you're saying, I ain't going to believe none of this, unless I see for myself, you know what? You might not see with your physical eyes, but if you watch with your heart, Jesus will reveal himself to you. And if he wants to appear in your bedroom, that's fine with me too. There's more than one person here that says they've seen him. You're brokenhearted this evening. You know, the world has nothing to mend a broken heart. Programs, clinics. Jesus Christ is the mender of broken hearts. You're fearful this evening. What are you? Fearful of atomic war, fearful of diseases. Fearful of dying. You know, fear is centered in the sense of loss. All fear, whether it's the fear of losing your job, fear of not making enough money, fear of losing your girlfriend or your wife, fear of losing your health, fear is centered in the sense of loss, because man lost something incredible when he sinned and fell in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ removes that, because he removes the fear of death. There is nothing in Christ that you can lose, and there ain't nothing in this world you can hold on to. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, brokenhearted, gathers her. She went and told them that had been with him, the apostles, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. You know, here comes the woman saying to the apostles, he's risen, he's risen. They're saying, oh, get out of here. Why do you think we're crying? It's because he's dead. You know, get out of here. We're apostles. You're just a woman. Don't try to tell us. We know what's going on. They're crying. They wouldn't believe her. But he's risen. He's risen. No, get out of here. We know he's dead. We saw it. We were there. After that, he appeared in another form to the two. These are the ones walking in the country or the road to Emmaus. And they went and they told it to the residue, the rest that were back in Jerusalem. And neither they believed them. They didn't believe when they first got back. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. Now they're all there but Judas. As they sat at meat. Now this is in Luke. This is the week later. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. He appears to them, and the initial appearance on the Sabbath day, he upbraids them. He says, you know, that why are you unbelieving? Believe, rather believe. A week later, as he appears to them again, they're fearful. It says they feared. Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. Handle me. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? Not flesh and blood. The blood was gone. In the resurrection, flesh and bone. New system. It's not blood drive anymore. It's not a carbon burning machine anymore. It's a spirit drive machine. In the resurrection. Faster than the speed of light, travel at the speed of thought. But what it tells me is that in the resurrection, there's this much reality. They handled him. They held on to him. You know, say to Mary Magdalene, let go of me. You know, do you have someone that you have loved with all of your heart that's dead, to gone, a believer? Or has that left you bitter and lonely? Have you accepted Christ? Do you have the hope that in the resurrection you're going to see that person? Let me tell you, when you see them, again, it's not like two people, oh, there's Aunt Jane, oh, and you run right through her, you know, because you're a spirit. Whoa, no. It is material. People will throw themselves into one another's arms, and this is what you'll feel. It'll be the greater reality. And this will all seem like a dream. Are you looking forward to that? Have you lost people that you love and you're without hope this evening? No. He appeared unto them and he upbraided them for their unbelief, and he does to us also. He said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is good news. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Very simple. He that believeth, it says, and is baptized, which is that was the standard in that day, to accept Christ and be baptized. There were no altar calls. That's when you stood publicly for Christ. But it wasn't the baptizing that saved, it was the believing, because on the second half of the equation it says, and those that believe not will be damned. We know the thief on the cross next to Christ was not baptized. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul, one of the most zealous evangelists that ever lived, said, I thank God that I baptized none of you. In 1 Corinthians, except the household of Stephanos. And if baptizing saved, he'd want to save everyone. It's believing that saves, unbelieving that damns. Again, don't say, how can a God of love send people to hell? No, 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 no. This is what Jesus says right here. If you believe, you're saved. If you reject it, you're damned. Your choice. He's not sending anybody. Choice, two doors. You know, I have kids at home, four of them. I don't want them to come and have a relationship with me because I make them. God's not going to make you. You know, if they were programmed, they'd be robots. I don't want them walking around the house going, I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. Maybe one day a week would be nice. But, you know, I mean, I want them to come to me because they love me. I want them to spend time with me because they love me. It's a relationship. God has set you above the beasts of the earth. They don't have a choice. The albatross doesn't say, you know, I think I'll fly to a different breeding ground this year. The salmon don't say, you know, everybody swims back to the stream they were born in. I'm going to go to Club Med. I'm not going to go there. I don't know why they all go there. It's cold up there in Alaska. They're programmed. They don't have a choice. They have instinct. You. There's a vast difference between you and the beast of the earth. You have choice. God appeals to that choice. Two doors. One, you walk through and you're saved, you're forgiven. A substitute has died in your place. The other door is a door where you say, I don't need a substitute. I have my own righteousness. I'll stand before God in my own righteousness. Will you really? Well, you may. It'll be a short stop. The Bible says this, if you've even lusted after another person, you're already guilty of adultery in your heart. You're an adulterer. If you've been mad at somebody, you're already a murderer. You know what? That makes me know right away I need a Savior. He that believes shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Simple. We need it that way. These signs shall follow them that believe. And this is in the text, in the context of missionary work and going in all the world. In my name they shall cast out devils, and thank God that happens. Now, by the way, we're not talking about the demon of lust, the demon of anger, the demon of rock music, the demon of alcohol, you know. You have the demon of the lack of common sense, if you believe that. Those are the works of the flesh. Those are not demons. To say that a demon is only capable of making somebody drink is ridiculous. Oh, I don't fornicate. I only drink. I just have the demon of alcohol. No, if you have one, you're busy. But there are instances where people are genuinely possessed, not believers. God's not into time sharing. Believers, born-again believers, filled with God's Holy Spirit, never be possessed with a demon. Demon possession is real. Most of those folks today locked away in mental institutions and psych wards here, you know, in other countries certainly roaming. They shall speak with new tongues, believers. Some, not all. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. You know, I saw a show last week with some of these snake handlers down south, Pentecostal church. And what they do is they take this verse and then they say, okay, this proves that we're a believer if we can play with these rattlesnakes and drink strychnine. Now, Luke chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus, when he's being tempted of the devil, he says to Satan, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan says to him, you're the Messiah, cast yourself down, make a grand entrance. It's written that his angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So that's what the Bible says, so do it. Jesus said, no, you don't tempt the Lord. Because the Bible says they shall pick up serpents, that doesn't mean do it. That's tempting the Lord. And it's remarkable to watch the show because they're picking up snakes. And they're passing around a bottle of strychnine. They're saying to each other, make sure your life is right. I hope you're right with the Lord. Because it was a little while ago, the church passed around the strychnine and they lost a few folks. The pastor went away for murder, and he should have. Of course, there are other pastors who don't tell their churches that they need to repent of their sin and accept Christ as their Savior to be saved. They're guilty of murder too. But you see these guys, you know, and of course the sad thing is people watch that show and they say to you, aren't you one of those? Aren't you one of those Pentecostals or what, Pentecostals, whatever they are? Aren't you one of those? You're Christians, born again, snakes, strychnine? No. Cappuccino cheeseburgers, ham sandwich, that's what we do in there. No snakes, no strychnine. Now, in the book of Acts, Paul, warming himself by a fire, shipwreck. A snake wakened from the cold by the heat of the fire attaches itself to Paul's hand, poisonous snake. Paul, and I like Paul's personality, shakes the snake off. It's not a tree hugger, he shakes it into the fire. and the natives are saying, uh-oh. Because they know it's the only sure time before you swell up and die when one of these guys bites you. They say, this guy must really be a sinner. He must really be a deceiver, guilty man, sinner. And they watch and watch and watch, and nothing happens. Now, that's vastly different than going out looking for snakes to play with that are poisonous. But if you are a missionary, and you are ever in the field serving Christ, putting your life on the line because Christ has led you somewhere, the Scripture says, and you can claim it as a promise, that if you're bitten by a poisonous animal, that God will keep you going. If you are ever in the field somewhere serving Christ, going into all the world, that's the context, and there's no water, and you have to drink from a swamp to stay alive, you can claim the promise, and I'm sure that God will protect you if he's put you there. And say, Lord, this is what your word says. I'm here because you sent me. I'm trusting you. And how marvelous he is. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The book of Acts, as they watched him ascend, it says two angels stood there and said, there's lots of work to do. Let's get busy. And they went forth and preached everywhere. And notice, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. It doesn't say that they were confirming the signs with the word. Now, you see that today. And you guys have seen some of these screwballs on television. You know, doing this, the gift of making people fall down. People slain in the spirit. Now, if everybody goes down here under the holiness of God, you know, whatever God wants to do, God is God. But if I don't find it in the scripture, I like to stay away from it. There's enough in there that's written in black and white for me to think about and give my life to. Slaying in the spirit. Well, they say, you know, the soldiers who came to Jesus, he said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they went down backwards, that's being slain in the spirit. They were unbelievers getting ready to take Jesus and crucify him. There's another place where people are slain by the spirit. 135,000 Assyrians were slain in one night by an angel, it says. And kings, that's not what we see on TV. It says, as they went and they preached Christ, they preached the resurrection, that the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word with miracles. And we will hear, no doubt, from Steve and the team when they come back from Nepal. You know, pressing into areas where people haven't heard the gospel before, we still see it. You know, occasionally we'll see someone here with a tumor, it will disappear. A hole in a heart will be repaired. Tumor on a pancreas disappear. You know, we don't make a big deal about it. Okay, up here, sister, tell everybody, what's God done for you, you know? And then she come up and I'll sing, just praise the Lord. Pray, tell us, sister, okay, pass around the offering buckets again, you know. It's not a sideshow. And you guys are laughing because you see all that. And what it is that then they use the word to try to confirm their behavior. No, it doesn't say that. It says they simply preach the word. And God, of his own volition, would decide when he wanted to bear witness with miracles. Not all the time, but sometime. And God uses the miraculous to bear witness to his word. He does not use his word to bear witness to the miraculous. It's the opposite. When the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ is preached, and God sees fit in his time, by his will, he is the one who heals. He is the healer. He is the one who raises the dead by his power. His power, demons are cast out. Lives are transformed.